Last Lord's Day, we were talking about the question, what is teaching? And we had reached the point where we were talking about the title that was the most common title used to address Jesus, and it was teacher. And that's where we'll begin this morning. As we begin, let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. And we're thankful for those who are interested in teaching your word. Bless us, Father, as we study together, that we may become better teachers and better proclaimers of thy word. We ask for your wisdom, and we pray, Father, that we will spend much time in your word as we prepare our hearts and our minds to become proclaimers. We thank you, Father, for the rain that we've had, and we pray, Father, that it will continue, that our world may turn green again. We recognize, Father, that this world was your creation, and we recognize that your providence works even now, and we pray, Father, that we may always have faith in thy control of the world, and that the things that you do will always be a blessing for your children, because we know, Father, that we look forward to that grand day when this earth shall be no more, and we shall be in that place of perfection in thy presence to praise thee without end. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Not only was Christ called a teacher, Christ was a teacher. It wasn't something in name only. And in addition to that, we know that Christ taught in all types of environments. For instance, we know that he taught one-on-one. We know that he taught small groups. We know that he taught large groups. Jesus never passed an opportunity to teach, whether it was one or whether it was many. He wants you and me to be teachers. If you look at the fourth part of the Great Commission, and I guess that number four depends on how you number the parts of the Great Commission, but it's the last part. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, even unto the end of the world or the age. You and I have an obligation to be teachers. It is a command of the Lord. Unfortunately, it may be the least appreciated part of the Great Commission. And I mean appreciated in the sense of hastening to obey it. Why would that be? Could it be because it's hard to put that part of the Great Commission into an adding machine? We can keep numbers about the number we baptize, and we can brag about that, or be ashamed of it, as the case may be. We can brag about the number of people who place membership, or be ashamed of it, as the case may be. But it's very difficult, if not impossible, for us to come up with some statistical value about the number of the people that we teach, beyond maybe counting the number that attend Bible school and doing nothing with it. It's just there. We don't try to improve it. We don't try to increase it. It's just there. It's hard to boast without statistics, isn't it? That's what you look at in football. That's what you look at in baseball. Our dear Astros just lost their 100th game for the year. We look at that and see if we want to buy our tickets for next year. The problem that we have is, if you can't count it, it is no count. And that often is the way we teach that part of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, even unto the end of the age. Maybe another reason is that teaching very often is a thankless task. Oh, I know, we have our teacher appreciation dinner, and that's nice. But do we have it because we really appreciate what is being done, or because, well, it's something that you do? Sort of like Sunday school. It's become just another church activity that people are expected to attend regardless of the quality of what we present for them. Maybe that's the reason that not many folks want to really get involved in teaching and work hard to become the kind of teacher that you can become. It is possible. It is not impossible. And we'll find that out, I think, when we close this portion of our class this morning. Well, what are the characteristics of teaching? We're talking about what is teaching. What are the characteristics of teaching? Have you ever thought about the fact that teaching is a science? And there are laws that control teaching? E.L. Thorndike, who was an educator, who, if you look at the notes on the website, you'll find a footnote that'll tell you a little bit about him. He's not a fellow that you'd want to follow in a lot of respects, because a lot of the educators back in his day did things that I think have really ruined education. But that is a debate for another day. But he came up with three laws for teaching. I think he really had them in mind in relationship to the student, but I think they also apply to the teacher. Number one is the law of readiness. When you are ready to act, in this case, ready to teach, to do so is very pleasant, and not to do so is very annoying. You're ready to teach, you want to teach, and nobody lets you teach. And you get annoyed by that. If you are teaching but you are not ready to teach your class that week, it is annoying. You know, I look back to the time that I was preaching. And preachers don't always have all of the time they want to get prepared for the Lord's Day's sermons. I found most of the time that my longest sermons were the ones where I was least prepared. Because knowing that I was not prepared, I knew I had to say something, and so I said something. And it was generally what came to my mind, and it wasn't as prepared as I wanted it to be. So that annoyed me. I remember my major professor at Lipscomb, head of the speech department, and that was my major. I heard him say one time, you know, we ought to be willing to let our preachers get in the pulpit on occasion and say, this morning I have nothing to say, instead of his opening his mouth and everybody discovering that he had nothing to say. And I think that may be true, because it's better not to say anything than to be poorly prepared and not say it well and say it right. Second, the law of effect and satisfaction. When an act is pleasant, we tend to repeat it. Sort of like eating cake. It's pleasant. We tend to repeat it often. And that's the reason I'm still a growing boy. But if it's pleasant, we tend to repeat it until it becomes a habit. If you love to study the Word of God, if you love to study it to prepare lessons, then it is something that is pleasant. I have never taught a class or prepared a lesson that I did not enjoy preparing. And so it becomes a habit. And if, on the other hand, it's unpleasant, what do? We tend to quit. I've never had a dose of castor oil since I left my mother's house. But when I was little, every once in a while I had some. It's unpleasant. I quit it. I don't practice it. I don't follow it. And if teaching is something that is pleasant to you, satisfies you, you will want to repeat it until it becomes a habit. Third is the law of exercise. An act once performed tends to become easier. Isn't that true? I just undertook, I guess it was Monday last week, to completely redo my sprinkler system. Not with the underground pipes, but with the sprinkler heads. I hadn't done it or had it done, and I guess since we moved into the house back in 04. And I thought it'd be just, you know, I'd be through in an hour or two. I went out about 8:30. I came in about 5, and I was as near dead as I have ever been, still to be alive. I had replaced about 20 sprinkler heads that were just gone. They would still spray, but who knows what direction? Everything. It wasn't pleasant. But I noticed as the day went on that it got easier and easier to do. When you do something, the next time it's easier, the next time it's easier, the next time it's easier. And by about the fourth or fifth one, I thought I was pretty good. Well, at least I thought I was good. My daddy told me I gave up pretty when I was born. So, at any rate, the law of readiness, the law of effect and satisfaction, the law of exercise. But teaching is not only a science. Teaching is an art. Now, what is important in art? When you start studying art, one thing that you hear about very often is technique. What technique is this artist using to paint or accomplish the things that he wants to accomplish? No comments on that here, because when we get down the road, some of our future lessons, we're going to have an entire lesson, and it'll probably carry over into more than one Lord's Day, on the tools of teaching. What you need to have to be able to prepare a lesson. And then on the technique of teaching, which is how you go about preparing the lesson once you have the tools. I learned a long time ago that if you have the tools, you can do nearly anything. Now, I've also learned, because I thought with the tools you could do anything, that that's not completely true. But most of the time I had enough sense to stop before I created a real big job for a professional. But years ago, for instance, I wanted to build a playroom. And I went out in the garage. I got me the tools I thought I needed. Probably could have done it cheaper if I just hired it done. But I went and got the tools I thought I needed. I got the materials I thought I needed. And I converted half of our garage into a playroom with the walls, the ceilings, air conditioning, ran the electric, and connected it to the electric box. And I'm still alive. But you need the proper tools. And without the proper tools, you cannot do the job. I've also learned that. And one thing I love to do is buy tools. So I use that as an excuse. Number three, teaching is a social act. And therefore, it requires a good interrelationship between the teacher and the taught. The teacher's attitude toward the pupils is something that is very important. The teacher is not a dictator issuing decrees. The teacher is a guide offering leadership in learning. He's stimulating the growth of the pupils by setting them an example. The teacher exercises self-discipline, and he exercises the same self-discipline that he expects of the pupils in the class. The teacher who is doing effective teaching is glowing with enthusiasm. Why? How is that possible? Because the teacher loves what he or she is teaching. And I guarantee you that sitting here, you can go back in your mind and remember teachers that you had who loved what they were teaching, loved the people they were teaching, and those are the teachers that rank up number one, two, and three in your list of good experiences in education. There's not a one of you who can't do that. You've got to have some enthusiasm about what you do. When Millie and I graduated, I taught high school for 3 years. I taught high school English to the 11th grade to a bunch of boys who didn't know, nor did they want to know, the difference between a split P and a split infinitive. I also taught speech, directed plays. We taught in Kentucky. Kentucky's motto was "Thank God for Mississippi," because it was the only state in the Union that paid less than Kentucky did. Millie and I each were teaching. We made $3,200 a year. But I made $3,250 because I directed plays and directed the debate squad. I lasted 3 years. I love my students, but I could not think about going again for the fourth year in a row and teaching the same English stories and going over the same things and the same classes and so forth. And so that was the end of my teaching career. I went preaching full time. Teaching Bible class is not like that. I love my students, so to speak, my class, and I love what I get to teach because I'm teaching the eternal Word of the living God. The learning teacher. And there should never be any other kind. The learning teacher enjoys learning. And if the learning teacher enjoys learning, it's likely that many of his class will as well. Why is this important? Because the right relationship between the teacher and the student enables the teacher to take his pupil with them. Because he's learned to talk their language. That's important when you're teaching high school students, junior high school students. You better be able to communicate with them and not get up and pontificate because they don't need pontification. They need somebody who can communicate with them. In fact, that's true whatever age you are teaching. Over the years, I've known some teachers and preachers who like to impress people with their big vocabulary. And so they use a lot of words that the average person is not going to understand. He may think he's smart, but he's a very unintelligent teacher. You teach people in language that they can understand. This last Friday, I went to an alumni reception at my old law firm. I had all the old guys that had retired come back. And one of the fellows there made a speech. He grew up in a family where his daddy made him learn a new word every day. And when he came to the dinner table, he had to give that word, he had to define that word, etc. And he has a vocabulary that the writer of the dictionary couldn't begin to start to understand. In fact, some of the words I discovered when I looked them up didn't exist. I don't know where he found them. But that was the kind of language that he used there at that meeting. And you know what happened? People didn't listen. They laughed. Now, folks, that's important. Use language that people can understand. It's important because unless you have a good relationship with your class, you cannot bring a personal God to real persons. You can't bring the Bible down to where the people live and apply it in a way that helps them to live better and understand how they can live better. And it helps the pupils to understand themselves sometimes because there's someone else who understands them. Third, teaching is a complex activity and therefore must be carried out according to purposeful plans and guided by meaningful aims. Plans are important. If something is not planned, it follows that it's planless. Now, I don't know if that's a word or not, but you understand what I mean by it. Anything that is planless is likely going to fail to accomplish its purpose if it has one. How many of you have built houses?
Garages.
And I'm talking about, you know, hiring somebody to come and build a house. Okay, I'm getting some hands here. How many people hired a person to come over and build that house and say, well, you got your tools with you, go out there and start. He says, well, where's your plan? Oh, I don't have any plans. You mean I need to have plans? What in the world is an architect? Nobody, absolutely nobody does that. But how often in teaching?
People do that. And a realtor, people do that.
Then I correct myself. No intelligent person does that. But we know that for most of the things in life that we're going to do, we've got to have some plans. You can't function without them. How in the world are you going to accomplish your aim if you don't sit down and plan how to get there? Every once in a while, I get behind somebody who's going 30 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour zone. It gets me upset because I didn't think that you're supposed to go 30. I thought that was a minimum. And my description of those people is there goes somebody with nowhere to go and all day to get there. Well, plans help us know where we're going and tell us how we are going to get there. And much of what you're going to be doing on this first homework assignment is making your plans about where you want to go. And let me give you a little clue about where it says, you know, look at the problems, if any, and what you would do to address them. I'm not saying there are any problems in there. That's why the "if any" is there, because that's a decision you have to make. But in preparing a class, your plan better include looking to see if there are problems in that text, doctrinally or otherwise, doctrinally, maybe linguistically, and be able to answer any questions that come up. I'm not saying you always want to bring them up, but you better be able to answer questions about them. I learned that the first place I preached after I got out of school. One of my elders, Brother Woods, Sunday morning Sunday school. Preacher always taught the adult class. Only had one class for adults, so it was easy to decide, you know. And Sunday mornings at class, Brother Woods always came. He sat on my left on the front row. And I knew that almost every Sunday, his hand was going up. And he would ask me a question. And it was always a question about a problem that was in the text. And I would give an answer. And Brother Woods then would say, "I knew that. Just wanted to see if you did." So I learned the hard way that you look at your text and find the problems and be ready to address them. That's a part of your planning. It also makes it more likely that not only that you will attain your aim of teaching, but it helps to clarify what your objectives are, and it helps you to make them definite. It provides for suitable transition from previous experiences to contemplated ones where you want to take your class based upon this passage. It helps you when you're selecting your content that you're going to put in your lesson. Everything that you read and everything that you learn while you are preparing for the class does not go in the lesson. That's one reason the teacher learns a lot more than the class does. Because the teacher learns a lot of things. And I've got, we'll talk about aims here in a minute, but I've got my aim over there. And if what I'm learning doesn't help me to reach that aim or goal, then even though it's interesting and even though in another situation it might be the part I would want, it goes. Because it doesn't help me get where I'm going or where I want to go with that lesson and that class. If you try and put everything in, you're going to stretch a 45-minute class into an hour and a half class. And you don't have an hour and a half. And what that means is then, by putting in stuff that doesn't help you, you wind up having to eliminate a lot of stuff that would help you do what you want to do in helping the class learn. And so be careful. And if you have a plan, it helps you to start making those decisions. And that's one of the hardest things in the world to do, because I found something, it is so interesting, but just not now. When we get talking about tools, we'll talk about a filing cabinet. And you take information like that and you file it away for another day. And then you can call it up and use it when it is appropriate. It makes a better use of the methods of teaching. What method do I want to use to get these lessons across? And we'll talk about methods of teaching down the road. It helps with reflective thinking. It leads to elimination of many difficulties, as I say, by anticipating them and planning how to avoid them or minimize them for your class. It stimulates the teacher to have all of the information ready with pivotal questions and appropriate illustrations to get the class taught. You've got to have a plan. We've made one trip that we made really without plans. And it was a good trip because that's what we planned to do. We just drove down through Wales and northern England, the Lake Country. Had no reservations at any hotels. We just stopped when we got ready to stop. As long as we found a hotel that was acceptable to Ms. Hall. But that was what we planned to do, and we enjoyed it. But most of the time when we go on a trip, we know where we're going, we know where we're going to stay, the reservations have been made, etc. And that can be a lot more comfortable because a time or two, we had to go to a second choice because the first choice was totally and completely taken. So get your plan, get your aim, your purpose, your goal. An aim implies activity directed in an orderly manner toward the accomplishment of some end. What do you call it if you just go out, get your bow and arrow, and you go out in the yard and you just... You just fire the thing. And there it goes. You didn't hit your goal because you didn't have one. You got a result, but you did not get an end or a goal or a purpose. An aim is the major influence in controlling procedure in any undertaking. But what are the aims in teaching? It gives direction. You know the direction which you want to go. The plan tells you how to get there. It makes for an orderly continuity because you know each step you're going to take to reach that goal. Again, it helps you with the selection of materials. If it doesn't help you to the aim, leave it out. It provides a sound basis for measurement. Did I reach my goal? Did I hit what I was aiming at? And you can measure whether or not you have succeeded in that class. But there are some inclusive aims. All-inclusive aims. For every teacher of the Word of God. Number one. To lead pupils to know God's will. Now notice that that is different from imparting Bible knowledge. A lot of people can know a lot about the Bible and not know God's will. You need to teach a knowledge of God's will. Secondly, you need to have an aim to teach people to follow or to obey God's will. And number three, you need to develop Christian character expressed through worship, right living, and efficient service in the kingdom of God. Now, I hear all that. And already I'm scared. It's science, it's art, it's complex. Well, listen to this one. Teaching is simple so that it can and will be accomplished by those who desire to do so. Only one step is required at a time. And if we take that step, then we can work on the next one. Anybody who possesses common sense, who possesses a love for the work, who studies the Scriptures, and praise for wisdom should have no difficulty at all. I ran across this, and I've got a copy of it for every one of you. And I hope that you'll keep it and read it often as we go through this class. There is no chance, no destiny, no fate can circumvent or hinder or control the firm resolve of a determined soul. Gifts count for little. You might even want to underline that word, or that phrase. Gifts count for little. We sometimes say, well, you know, he's just got the gift. Gifts count for little. Will alone is great. If you will to do it, you can do it. No man can place a limit on thy strength. All heights are thine if thou wilt but believe in thy Creator and thyself. At length, some feet must tread some heights now unattained. Why not thine own achieve? That's good advice. Teaching is simple. And there's not a soul who cannot do it if you work at it. Farther we go, the behinder I get. I think it's hyperbole. I don't think he's saying that gifts don't count at all. I think what he's saying is the lack of gifts can be overcome. And if you have the will to do it, then you can accomplish it. Again, I don't buy into the you can do anything you want to do. I can't play professional basketball. I can't play professional football. No matter how badly I want to do it. I couldn't have done it when I was younger, much less now. But when it comes to teaching the Word of God, I think we can all learn to do it, some more efficiently than others. And even if we never teach a Bible class, we all still are called to be teachers, as we learned earlier. And therefore, this is all good instruction for us. Beg pardon?
It's what you do with the gifts you've been given.
That is correct. It's what you do with the gift that's been given.
So you're going to cover Ephesians 4:11 at some point about some are gifts, are pastors, some are evangelists, some are teachers.
Well, you know, obviously, if that is talking about the miraculous gifts, and it may be. I have some reservation about that, because if it is limited to miraculous gifts, it is clear that there are functions in there, pastors and teachers, that do not require and continue to this day without miraculous gifts. And so I have some reluctance to say that it refers only to miraculous gifts. But it's certainly given to help the church reach maturity. But be that as it may, I think your point is correct, that there are different functions that different people can do better than others. I have always been able to speak. And I don't know whether it's, effective or not. I think it has been over the years. I remember in one of my classes at Lipscomb, I had Bachelor Baxter. I don't know how many of you have heard of him, but he's now deceased, but he was a great preacher of the gospel and a great teacher. And it was homiletics class, and he had us getting up in front and presenting short sermons. Well, I got up and gave mine, and he had one critique that he wrote on my paper. It was, and I remember it to this day. You make what you say sound important, and sound was underlined. I did not know whether that was a compliment or a cut. I did not ask, and I took it as a compliment the way I wanted to. All right. I'm not going to start on lesson 3. This is our third Sunday. Fourth Sunday, we'll start lesson 3. That lesson is, what are the qualities of a good teacher? Think about that. What are the qualities of a good teacher? What do you have to develop? And then the one that follows that is one you may want to be thinking about. Passage in James. Why does the Bible say, be not many of you teachers? Be thinking about that one. And those are our next two lessons, lessons 3 and 4. Again, let me remind you that the notes in full and the video of the class and an audio of the class can be found at thywordistruth.com. So you can go there and see everything that is in the notes, see how faithfully I am following them, following my plan to get to my purpose. Appreciate your presence this morning.